Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour together taking your calls, and we welcome you to give us a call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. The number to call is 844, or if you disagree with the host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm a little disoriented here because my computer screen that tells me about the callers, it just happened to shut down unexpectedly, but it's coming back up. So it just kind of distracted me while I'm speaking, and here it comes. So now I'll be able to see who's calling, and I see we're going to talk to John from Tennessee, first of all. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I wanted to preface my question, get to it real quick, because I know you have a lot of people waiting. When I was young, I went to a college that was supported by a denomination, and the college itself was very strongly Armenian. I didn't have a background in that, and the college was dominantly that way as well. But their emphasis, they emphasized that a Christian could lose his or her salvation. But what was unique to me was, and maybe it isn't unique, but they believed that if a Christian lost his or her salvation, that you were pretty much at that time at a point of no return. You could not regain your salvation. And I believe that they used Hebrews 6, verse 6. Maybe that's the verse where it, I'm sure you're familiar. I know you're familiar with it.
That's definitely the one they would use, yeah.
Yes, and I was wondering two things on that. What are your thoughts on that? And is that the typical understanding of those who believe that you can lose salvation if you can't get it back?
Well, I certainly have met people who believe that, and it's not my view. Now, I certainly have more in common with Arminians than I have with Calvinists, but I'm not technically an Arminian either. Was this a Wesleyan college of some sort?
It was a Free Will Baptist group, and I say that, and I want to say that because I hope I don't want to misrepresent. That was my understanding as I talked to some of the people that. So I hope I'm not misrepresenting. There might be Free Will Baptists also that think you can regain your salvation.
Yeah, I'm not sure about the Free Will Baptists because they are, you know, there's 40 different denominations of Baptists, and most of them are not of that type. Many of them are Calvinists. I don't think the Wesleyans think that you can't regain your salvation. I can't really speak for them, but my understanding is that a person has salvation when they are in Christ, and they are in Christ when they're trusting in Christ and committed to Christ. And therefore, if a person is trusting and committed to Christ now, they are saved. If at some point they decide not to trust Christ or not to be committed to Christ and abandon him, then, of course, they can't be saved away from Christ. There's no salvation except in him. So you have to abide in Christ. Now, Hebrews 6 is a confusing verse because it does say that it's impossible to restore to repentance again somebody who has been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and they're partakers of the Holy Spirit and so forth, and that they've fallen away. In other words, if someone has been a Christian and they have fallen away, it says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, if that's taken as an absolute, then you come up with the doctrine that you just described from the school you went to, that once somebody has left the Lord, they've squandered their one chance and they can never come back. Now, I do believe that if somebody has known the Lord and gone away, that they go away by hardening themselves against the truth. They once knew the truth, and when you sin against the light, when you know something is true and you give up on it, then of course you can't do that without hardening your heart. The average unbeliever probably doesn't know that Christianity is true, and so they're not necessarily hardening their heart against truth per se. They just don't know that it is the truth. But once you've known that it's the truth and you say, yeah, I know it's true, but I don't want it, well, then you're doing something very different to your heart. You're injuring your conscience in a different way. And it certainly hardens the heart to the point where one is not like they were before they were converted. They're much harder. They're less innocent, and therefore they're basically rejecting truth that they know is true. Now, that to my mind, that doesn't mean they can never come back, because frankly, I do know people who've come back, and also the Bible speaks of certain people coming back. James ends with the promise that if one of the Christians wanders from the truth and another Christian goes out and restores him, that one who restores him is converting him from the error of his way and saving his soul from death. That's the last two verses of the book of James. And so it does sound like someone who wanders away can be brought back, but not easily. When Hebrews says, you know, it's impossible to restore them, there's been a number of ways that this has been understood. I know of at least four, maybe five different interpretations of this particular verse. Apart from this verse, there'd be nothing in the Bible that says you cannot return once you've fallen away. So this would be the whole doctrine would have to land on this particular verse. And to my mind, with several different interpretations of the verse available, choosing the one that would have to stand alone against all the rest of Scripture in affirming that a person who's fallen away can never come back, I think you'd be probably choosing the wrong interpretation. One suggestion has been made that in the Greek, it can say while they are crucifying to themselves afresh the Son of God. This is something that it says in verse 6, where it says, and they've fallen away. It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, the word since is not really in the Greek quite like that. It just says crucifying again. It doesn't say since they crucify again. It just says crucifying again for themselves the Son of God, which some people think that means, well, you can't restore them while they're doing that. While they are crucifying afresh the Son of God, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. But not predicting that they would always do that. But while they're in that state of mind, you're never going to get them back. That's one way that one interpretation has been presented to me. Another one that I think is very probably likely is that he's saying they're impossible to restore, just like it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples said, well, then who can be saved? He said, well, with man, this is impossible. It's impossible with man, humanly impossible. But he says, but with God, nothing shall be called impossible. So he's saying there are situations where the salvation of certain people, rich people, for example, he said, or people who have fallen away, is essentially humanly impossible. You can't restore them. It's impossible for you to do that. Not necessarily impossible for God to, but it means that they've basically made a decision that you cannot necessarily coax them out of. You can't necessarily persuade them. That doesn't mean God can't reveal himself to them or God can't do something. And also there are times when people have fallen away who might not have really been saved before. They thought they were because they were in church and they responded, you know, to the altar calls and things like that. They were baptized. But it may be that they were never really born again, some of them. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking about those who actually were. But many people who have fallen away and have come back might be people who, before they fell away, they weren't really converted. This, their coming back is really their one true conversion. But all I can say is there's a number of interpretations that different teachers have given to this particular verse, and I would not stand by one that makes it an absolute statement that someone who falls away could never come back. I think that would contradict some other things in the Bible. Think of the prodigal son, for example. All right. Thank you, John.
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right. Tim from Detroit, Michigan is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tim.
Hi, Steve. Real quick. I was in the Army in basic training. This is years ago. And my best friend had died maybe like 6 days before I went to basic training. So while I was in there, I was very, you know, I was grieving and I was actually going to quit. And then my friend appeared to me in a dream the night before I was going to quit and told me, you know, he showed me this high rise hotel, and we looked down at all the people, and all the, you know, they looked like ants. And he said, "See the people down there? Some of us just die." So, and then when I'm reading Ecclesiastes, you know, King Solomon raises the, you know, the, you know, chance that there's chance in the world. So I guess I'm trying to reconcile, like, God's sovereignty with, you know, does he allow chance? And
Was your friend a Christian?
Yes. Yes. And, you
and
know,
you were,
and then,
you were at the time also? You were a Christian then,
definitely,
too?
Definitely. Mm-hmm. Definitely. And, okay. You know, I still am. So it was just, it was really bizarre. And, I'm like, you know, was that for real? You know, and I didn't quit. Actually, the next day I woke up, I was, like, invigorated. I was still grieving him, but I wasn't, like, you know what I mean?
Okay.
I just wasn't so overtaken with it. So,
all right.
So I just wondered about that with, you know, what King Solomon says about chance in the world.
Time and chance happens to all. He said, yeah, I wouldn't trust what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes completely, because he says a lot of things that aren't true there. And the one reason we find things that aren't true in Ecclesiastes is because he's telling us what he thought before. You know, remember the story of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. He kind of fell away from the Lord. And although 1 Kings never tells us about him coming back to the Lord, as near as we can tell from the history, he apostatized and remained apostate, you know, till the day he died. But it doesn't say he remained apostate. We just don't read of him turning back to the Lord. But in Ecclesiastes, which he wrote when he was older, it sounds like he had come back to the Lord. But the book reads like a testimony of, you know, somebody who's had a criminal background, and they give their testimony of how they got saved, but they usually tell what they did before they were a Christian, and, you know, maybe what phases they went through that brought them back to the Lord, or to the Lord in the first place. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon's giving his testimony of how he thought and what he did when he was not close to God. And so in some cases, he say, I reasoned in my heart such and such, and he'll often talk about some philosophical position that he held at that time. He's not saying that it's true. He's simply telling us his story. This is how I thought when I was away from God. It's just like if somebody had been an atheist or a Hindu or, you know, something else, a Muslim, before they became a Christian, and you listen to their testimony, they said, yeah, and I thought, you know, there's nothing in the universe except the cosmos or something, you know. But they're not saying that's true now. They're saying that's how they thought then. And that's kind of how Ecclesiastes is. You've got to be careful, because he ends up saying things like, there's nothing better for man than to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of his labor. Well, that certainly is not a truth when taken into consideration with the whole of the biblical teaching, or especially New Testament teaching. So I wouldn't get much of my theology from Ecclesiastes. That's somebody telling his story about how he thought and how he acted when he was away from God. But as far as whether people, Christians, die by chance or not, if that seems to be what you're asking, Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he said they're going to be persecuted, but they shouldn't be afraid, because he says not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And he said you're worth more than many sparrows. So what he's saying is, yeah, nothing's going to happen to you apart from God's will in this matter. Even if you were a mere sparrow, to say nothing of being one of my servants, a human. But even if you were a sparrow, you couldn't die without the Father's will. And therefore, of course, as a human and one in the service of God, you can't die without the Father's will either. Now, what that means is he's not saying you can't die. There's no promise here that God will keep you alive. It just means that whenever you do die, you can be quite sure that's the day you should have died. That's the day that God's will was for you to die, or you wouldn't have died that day. Because, you know, if a bird can't die apart from the will of God, neither can a person. So I would have to say, for example, I had a wife when I was in my 20s who died. She was hit by a truck, and it happened very suddenly and so forth. She was walking along the road, and it pickup truck swung wide and didn't see her coming around a blind curve and smashed her, and she was killed instantly. Now, you know, I've always known that didn't happen by accident. I mean, the driver, it was an accident from his point of view, but not from God's, because God certainly saw the truck coming. God certainly knows how to protect somebody. He can protect somebody from anything he wants to protect them from. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. When Job was protected by the hedge that God put around him, the devil said, I can't touch him. I can't touch him or anything he owns. You have to give me permission to do that if I'm going to do that. And that's true. I mean, God protects his people. And until it's time for them not to be protected anymore, until it's time for them to die. And because of that, and I've always believed that, and I still believe that, I don't believe I can die until it's God's will. Now, I might die before this radio program is over, for all I know. Could happen. But it won't happen apart from the will of God. And that's the confidence we actually have as Christians. And that is that, you know, if I die, it's time. And, you know, I'm ready to die. I've been ready to die ever since I came to the Lord. I'm eager to see Jesus. It's far better, Paul said. But I'll be here as long as he wants me to. But as soon as I know he wants me to go, that's fine. Why would I think I had a better idea than he did about when I should die? And so I don't see it as mere chance. I see, especially the death of a Christian. Now, there's no promises about the protection of non-Christians. I don't know if God protects them in the same way. He might. We just don't have any promises there about that. But when it comes to Christians, we do have those promises that they will not die unless it's God's will for them to die at that time.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right, Tim. Thanks for your call. All right, Barbara from Fairfield, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, good. I'm driving. Would you mind commenting on the Church of Christ, whether it's a cult or not? I was a member for about 7 years, but I was a Christian before I became a member. Mm-hmm. And they believe that you have to be baptized, which I already was baptized, but you have to be baptized to be saved.
Right.
And then I discovered, it's very smooth, but I discovered that they believe that they're the true church.
Uh-huh.
And
well, they often
I
do.
Would like...
Did they make you be rebaptized? Did they require you to be baptized again when you joined them?
Mm-hmm.
And where had you been baptized before that?
Out in California, in San Diego.
What kind of a church?
In San Diego?
What kind of church had baptized you before that? Yeah.
It was Assembly of God.
Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, is the Church of Christ a cult? I would not say that the Church of Christ as a movement is a cult. I think the movement, it springs from the 19th century Restoration movement, the Campbellite movement, and I think that they had a lot of good teachings and a lot of good things, but several denominations that don't call themselves denominations have come out of that movement. The Church of Christ is one of them. And not all the churches of Christ are alike, but I will say this. The Church of Christ often has, in at least individual churches and sometimes the movement in general, has been a little legalistic, maybe a lot legalistic, and
mm-hmm.
And a little cult-like in some ways. Now, the people I know, I'm in fellowship with people who go to Church of Christ, and they're not the least bit cult-like, and they're not legalistic. So I know that not all Church of Christ people are. When I lived in Oregon, there was a man who's an elder in the Church of Christ, and he'd come to my Bible studies. He's the sweetest guy, totally non-judgmental, not legalistic at all, but he was a very godly man. And, you know, the Church of Christ, some of their doctrines I quite like. I think it's to their credit. They're not Calvinistic and they're not dispensationalists, that's refreshing to me. Now, they are cessationists. They don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. So when you came out of the Assemblies of God, that must have been an adjustment, because in the Assemblies of God, they want you to speak in tongues. And, in the Church of Christ, they'll say, well, speaking in tongues is not legitimate for today. But I disagree with the cessationist position. But the thing they're most known for is being very very inflexible about water baptism. They make you, if you're baptized somewhere else, that's not good enough. You have to be baptized by them. If you're not baptized, you go to hell. you're not saved if you don't get baptized. And I think that they don't understand, I think, a little bit a more nuanced position. I mean, if you say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus said he went to paradise, but he wasn't baptized. They'll say, well, that's the old covenant. He didn't, you know, he didn't live or die after Jesus rose from the dead. But what they're suggesting is that if he had, in fact, died a week later after Jesus rose from the dead, if he was hanging on the cross and he repented, Jesus couldn't say, well, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus said, sorry, you're going to hell. Snooze, you lose. You should have gotten baptized back when you had a chance. Because they would say that in the new covenant, you can't be saved without water baptism. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. What the Bible does teach is that water baptism is not a negotiable. In other words, you can't say, well, should I get baptized or not? Maybe not. No, that's not. No, when you become a Christian, you're commanded to be baptized. And when you surrender to Jesus Christ, he doesn't come letting you negotiate your own terms. You don't come to a king saying, okay, I'll follow you if I can maybe not do some of the things you want me to do. No, when you come to Christ, you surrender to him. He is the king. You're determining that you're going to obey him. Therefore, a person who truly comes to Christ on his terms knows, or if they know, that they're supposed to be baptized, they'll do that. And the failure to be baptized in that case simply is an evidence that they have not received Christ on his terms. Because if they had, they would obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. In other words, baptism is something that is not optional. It is something that is commanded, and Christians are commanded to obey Jesus. But if, for example, a man is, you know, hanging on a cross at the time he comes to believe in Jesus, and he has no opportunity to be baptized, that's a totally, I mean, the Bible would recognize that it's not the man's inability to be baptized that should determine his eternity. It's where his heart's at. The thief on the cross, for example, if he had been freed from the cross and lived on, he would have gotten baptized in water because he was truly converted to Christ, and converts will. If you meet somebody who says, I'm following Christ, but I'm not going to be baptized, well, then that person's confused about one of those two statements. If you know Jesus commands you to be baptized and you don't do it, then you're not a follower of Christ. Not yet. Unless, of course, you have absolutely no opportunity. Maybe you're on death row and you're going to be executed, you know, later the same day, and you won't have a chance to be baptized. Well, okay, you know, God's not a legalist, but he does give commands for his followers. And so I believe that most churches are very weak on the subject of baptism, and I think the Church of Christ is, it's to their credit that they're strong on it, but I think they're sometimes too inflexible, more inflexible than the Bible, I think, would be. So there are things about the Church of Christ I disagree with, clearly. I will say this, too, that they often do believe that they are the only church, and that certainly is a cultic position. Unfortunately, I've known some Baptist churches that thought that their denomination was the only Christians. Fortunately, most Baptists don't think that way, but the missionary Baptist group I met, they told me that they were the only Christians ever on the planet. Their specific denomination of Baptists, which is as absurd as anything a Christian can think about their group. And I don't know that I'd find most of the Church of Christ people that I know now would hold the view that their church is the only church, but I'm sure there still are some. So I would say the question, is it cultic, would have to depend on, well, what you'd have to go church by church, that is congregation by congregation. Some of them probably do have a cultic attitude and think they're the only Christians, and are way too legalistic about some things. But I know a lot of Church of Christ people are not of that mind anyway, and I would say that I would in no way call them cultists. So you'd have to judge, you know, group by group. It has a lot to do with the whole attitude of the particular group you're at. I think many Church of Christ congregations would be very easy for me to get along with.
Well,
right.
Well, thank you so much. You've really clarified that for me. I appreciate it.
Okay, Barbara. Now, are you still going to Church of Christ, or you've gone somewhere else now?
No, I'm going someplace else.
Okay. Well, yeah, it sounds like the group you were in may very well have been rather cultic in its spirit, but not all Churches of Christ are going to be quite that way.
Okay. Good to know.
All right. God bless you. It's good
thanks
to talk to you.
Thanks a lot.
All right.
You too. Bye-bye.
Well, we're coming up on the halfway point of the program, and at this point I'd like to let our listeners know that the Narrow Path is listener-supported. And we don't do much with our money. We just pay the money to the radio stations so that we can keep broadcasting. We've been doing it for 25 years. But it costs a lot. Every month we pay, I think last month we paid $110,000. It recently, it's been around $100,000 a month. So last month, I think it was $110,000 or $111,000, as I recall. That's a lot of money. But we do have somebody who has just recently offered a matching grant of $50,000 that they will match of any new donors. Between now and the end of August, if you want to donate to the Narrow Path, they will match it up to a total of $50,000, you know, combined. And you have to either be a first-time donor, or if you're not a first-time donor, you can just put on the memo in your check that this is to go toward the grant. They will allow that to be the case. So if you just say, please apply this to a matching grant or something like that, it will work. So, and that will help a great deal. And if you're interested, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website's free, but you can also pay for radio time if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. We've got another half hour coming up. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, Christianity, that kind of thing, if you have a different opinion than the host and want to say something about that, feel free to call me. This is the number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going next to speak to our Roman Catholic friend in New York who calls frequently, Frank. Good to hear your voice. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
Steve, first I want to say my condolences about your wife.
Oh, that was 30 years ago.
Yes, yeah, still, I know.
Or 40. It was 1980. Yeah, close to 40 years ago.
If I would have been in my 20s, it would have been very difficult for me. Yeah, I called yesterday, Steve. I was talking about something else, and you mentioned about the church invented purgatory. And where I said, no, they didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Where is it found?
Mm-hmm.
And I said, 1 Corinthians 3:15. First of all, we have to understand, it's hard for me to do this in a very short period of time.
I understand, but that's the format we have here, so do as quickly as you can.
I know, and mm-hmm. if you would give me a chance to respond to your response, I would really appreciate it.
We'll see how long this takes. Go ahead.
Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 3:15, first of all, the purgatory only deals with the temporal punishments that are attached to sin. It has nothing to do with your salvation or eternal salvation. Death itself is the primary temporal punishment that we all have to suffer. But in 1 Corinthians 3:15, the phrase suffer loss in the Greek Septuagint literally means to punish or punishment, and it is the Greek word zamio. Examples of this are found in Exodus 21:22, Proverbs 17:26, Proverbs 19:19, 21:11, 22:3. And farther along in that same passage, we have the phrase, but only, or yet as through fire, and that comes from the Greek word houtos, and it literally means in the same manner. Or likewise, meaning that just as the man's works are passed through the fire, the man himself in the same manner or likewise will be passed through the fire, yet he himself will be saved. We have to contrast this, Steve, and most people don't, with two verses down with 1 Corinthians 3:17, where, you know, Paul has been saying all along, be careful how you build the temple of God. If you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. Only that person's going to go through the same process, but he's not going to be saved. He's going to be destroyed by the fire. And you know, Steve, it's uncanny. And we're going to look at David in a minute, but it's uncanny how Ezekiel 13, verses 10 to 16, Ezekiel 28, verses 28 to 30, is basically saying the same thing, how it parallels 1 Corinthians 3:17, when God says to Israel, you're building a wall with untempered mortar, and I'm going to make that wall fall down on you and destroy you. In number 28, he says, and these false prophets and visionaries, I am going to destroy with the fire of my wrath. So the guy in 1 Corinthians 3:17 is really dealing with, he's building worldly wisdom, strife, quarrels, jealousies, factions, dissensions, and sexual morality. That's why that man is going to go to hell.
Frank, let me ask you, is this the one scripture you're going to use? Are we going to talk about this one alone, or do you have any other scriptures you're hoping to use?
Well, I could use, you know, I could go back to Maccabees. I really don't want to use the Maccabees.
Right, okay, so you're mainly basing your New Testament case on 1 Corinthians 3?
Yeah, basically, 3:15, okay. You know, but it's the final segment of the sanctification process, Steve. And it says we are to strive for that sanctification without which no one will see God. No discipline seems like it's pleasant when it's going on, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's a must. We cannot be, we're saved by the sanctification of the Spirit. We can't be saved without sanctification, Steve. So that's what purgatory is all about. It's the final segment of the sanctification process.
Okay.
For some people, not for everybody.
Well, yeah, let me jump in here. I don't see any reference to purgatory here. I do see a reference to the burning up of somebody's works on the Day of Judgment. To my mind, that's not really something that has to take a long time. In fact, they can be incinerated very rapidly, suddenly, I believe. And, I mean, so there's no mention here of a prolonged period of purging. Now, by the way, the man that Paul's talking about here is a minister. He, if you take the context, it begins back in verse 5 when Paul is talking about himself and Apollos, who are building the church, which he says is the temple of God. So those who are building the temple of God are the ministers. He says, I laid the foundation, and Apollos or others come after me, and they build on it. So he's describing the building of the church as a building project done by certain ministers. Paul inaugurated it, coming to Corinth, laying the foundation, and then Apollos and others are going to come afterwards and build upon that foundation. He also compared that work with a field. He said, I planted the seeds, and Apollos came and watered the seeds. So he's saying the church is like a field. It's like a building under construction, and the ministers are like the workers on the project. He said, I planted, Apollos water, and God gave the increase. He said in verse 9, you are God's field, you are God's building. Then he says, I laid the foundation, and others come, meaning Apollos, and build on it. They better be careful how they build, he said. If they build this with wood, hay, and stubble, well, that's not going to last. Their work is not going to last. It'll be tested. They may be saved, but everything they built will be destroyed. Or if they build with gold, silver, and precious stones, then in the day they'll be rewarded. But there's no mention of anyone going through any kind of a protracted purging process. It's just that he's saying that the man may be saved. I mean, for example, I think if you read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, you'll find that Paul is very much concerned about the attitudes people have toward him and Apollos. And even in chapter 1 where he says, I didn't come with enticing words of men's wisdom. I think, frankly, Apollos did. That's the kind of speaker Apollos is described as in the 18th chapter of Acts. He's a very powerful, eloquent orator. And Paul says, well, when I came, I didn't do that. I came in fear and trembling. I spoke what to seem like foolishness to the world. But he says, but some of you are saying I'm of Apollos, and some of you are saying I'm of Paul. So I said, I just want you to know, Apollos and Paul are not competitors. we are laborers together with God. You are the field. You are the building. Apollos and I are co-laborers on this project. I planted the seed. He watered it. I laid the foundation of the church. He built on it after I left. But anyone who builds on this foundation, he said, had better be careful, because if a person is teaching, for example, worldly wisdom, and building the church up by that kind of an appeal, well, that's not the kind of materials that builds a solid church, you know, and that's what I think he's saying. Now, he is saying that the man who builds on the church, and he means himself and Apollos and anyone else who comes and ministers and builds the church there, they'd better be careful, because on the day of judgment, or maybe even just some day of testing prior to judgment, he doesn't necessarily say it's the day of judgment, but, it could be even in this life, their work would be tested. There's many churches who would be tested, for example, if there was persecution today. And, you know, I think Joel Osteen's church would be a very small church after that time of persecution, because he may not be building with gold, silver, and precious stones. What he is building with might not endure the fire of testing. The main thing is that Paul's saying that the works will be tested with fire. And whether he means, you know, in persecution in this life or on the day of judgment, he doesn't say, but he certainly doesn't say anything that would introduce an idea of purgatory, which is not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. You certainly couldn't derive it from this passage. So that's just not the kind of biblical exegesis that would impress me, Frank. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Steve, well, first of all, there's a couple of problems with what you just said. The Catholic Church does not make any distinction as far as a purgatorial process is concerned, that is protracted. It may be in just an instant. It may last for only an instant. It may last for what we would call a minute or whatever. But, because the man is the source of those works, he has to be tested too in the same manner or likewise. In David's case, I mean, I don't have to, he committed two capital offenses. But because he repented of those offenses, God said he spared his life. But his life was never the same after that.
Right.
Because sanctification mainly...
The sword never departed from his house, yeah.
Yeah, that was only one of them.
Right. Right, but see, Frank, this is not making the case for purgatory. What this is making a case for is that even after you're forgiven and saved, you may still have to live with consequences of what you did. In David's case, in fact, in every case we know of, it's in this life that they endure them. Now, you're saying, there may be consequences, or you're saying there are consequences in purgatory after this. Well, if there are, that is something the Bible never mentions. So, I mean, if you're trying to just argue the concept that people who are not going to hell, people who are forgiven by God, still need to be sanctified and purified and still have to have, you know, trials in their life. Well, I that certainly is true before we die. And the cases that you can give would be cases of people who went through them before they died. But the question of whether that would be true in some purgatorial situation after they've died is, you know, open to question. I certainly question it. Well, listen, I've got a lot of people waiting and not very many minutes left, so Frank, I'm going to have to move along, but I do appreciate you calling, and we'll talk again in the future. All right, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I wanted to call. I called a couple of days ago in regards to the millennium.
Okay.
And when you were talking about, the scripture in regards to the in Isaiah where
Isaiah 66 they'd go out and look on the corpses. You're thinking of Isaiah 2. Go ahead.
Where they pound their spears into plowshares and they're not going to study war anymore.
Right.
And you're saying you kind of felt that that wasn't really about
literal
peace on earth. That was more about a peace between Gentiles and Jews.
Right. The people who flow into Mount Zion are the ones who are described as doing this. It says that all nations will flow into Mount Zion, And they'll say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, of the God of Jacob, and we'll learn his ways, and we'll walk in his paths, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So it's describing the actions of those who come to Mount Zion and learn the ways of God. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 12, Christians have done that. They have come to Mount Zion. They've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the innumerable company of saints and so forth. So I believe that is talking about the behavior of those who have learned the ways of God, Jews and Gentiles, and no longer fight each other.
Well, but then, you know, you look at history, there have been a lot of persecution of Jews over centuries.
What's that got to do with that?
Christ left.
People who follow Christ never did it.
So really.
David, people who follow Christ, people who've learned the ways of Christ and follow his ways, they don't persecute anyone. There's no true follower of Christ that persecutes people. Because that's not doing what Jesus said. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, you know, bless those who curse you. So when you find somebody who persecutes other people, even if it's somebody who goes to church and they persecute Jews or other people or whatever, that person is not a follower of Christ. Because a follower of Christ is someone who does what Christ says. And when you're persecuting someone, you're not doing what Jesus said. So this is talking about those who are true Christians, true disciples. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my true disciples. You're my disciples indeed. So it's talking about true disciples are those who really obey and follow Christ. And they will not make war anymore. They won't fight each other anymore. They will, take their implements of war and make them into instruments of cultivation and farming. And, of course, the kingdom of God in the new covenant is spread by, as Jesus said, the sowing of seeds and the growing of seeds, the seed of the word of God, and not by war, unlike, say, Islam or even unlike Judaism in the Old Testament somewhat. So that's what I think is saying. There's no longer going to be a kingdom expanded by using weapons of war. It's a kingdom expanded by something more analogous to farming. They'll take pruning hooks and instead of spears and so forth. So that's what I understand it to mean. But is that what you understand to mean, that it's talking about world peace? Okay, and I don't see that because I don't see the whole world.
Yeah,
I don't see the whole world
like
coming to Zion.
Do you see
the whole world coming to Mount Zion and learning God's ways?
No.
Okay, then
I don't think they're not doing that.
No. So in other words,
they're doing that.
In other words, that's why there's not world peace. But true Christians live at peace with each other. That's what Christianity does. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for each other. Now, if you love someone, you're not going to be making wars with them. You're not even want to even gossip or make them, look bad or anything. I mean, you're going to be trying to cultivate people, not hurt them. So, I mean, Paul said, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law in Romans 13. So, so in other words, those who come into Mount Zion and learn his ways and walk in his paths, that's what's described there in Isaiah chapter 2. They change their ways. They relate to each other differently than they did before they were Christians, before they learned the ways of Christ. And that's what it's describing. And that was certainly true in the first century. It's certainly true of true Christians now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Listen,
it
I need to move
like
along. Do you have something more?
The passage is talking about world peace. I'll have to look at that passage a little bit more, I guess.
Right. Now, saying it sounds like it's about world peace, I just described what it actually says. It actually says that people, the Gentiles, will flow into Mount Zion, they'll learn the ways of God, and they will stop fighting each other. That is in the church, in Mount Zion. It's describing them coming into Mount Zion. And in Hebrews, I mentioned this, but I'll give you an actual reference if it'll help you. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that the believers have done that. We have, it says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he calls it in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Well, the church of the firstborn is the church of Jesus. So you have come to the church, which he calls Mount Zion, which he calls the heavenly Jerusalem, which he calls the city of the living God. So if you've come to Christ and become part of his community, which is what the true church is, the community of disciples, well, then that's it's true of you what Isaiah said. But he didn't say everyone in the world will do it. It'd be nice if they did, but he's describing the community of the believers under the new covenant. Anyway, that's certainly what I believe he means. Thank you for your call. I need to move along because we're just a few minutes left and lots of people waiting. Thanks for joining us. Terry from Everett, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Terry, are you there? Okay, Terry's not there. Let's talk to Matthew from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Hi, Matthew. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I am curious, how do justice, or sorry, I guess forgiveness, how do forgiveness and justice work together? For example, well, like, if I've forgiven somebody, do I not desire anymore? Like, is a sign of forgiving somebody mean that I'm not worried about justice?
No. No, forgiveness is not a violation of justice ever. It does mean, though, that if somebody has done you a personal harm, if you forgive them, then you've waived your right. That's what forgiveness is. It's waiving your right to retaliate. Justice would mean you could retaliate. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that's justice. And if somebody has damaged your reputation and you say, well, I'm going to damage theirs then, well, that's, I guess, justice. But Jesus would have you not do that. Jesus would say, well, why don't you just forgive them? And when you forgive, you waive the right to retaliate. That is, you do not exact justice on them. However, there are times when you realize that the person that you are forgiving of what they did to you is continuing in a criminal behavior, you know, making a whole string of victims, leaving of victims in his wake, and where that person is actually should be subject to, you know, criminal penalties or something like that. Now, you might not hold it against them. You might be willing, if you were the only victim, to say, well, I'll just absorb that. But when you see that somebody is continuing to victimize other people, that's what the police are for, to enforce justice. And a Christian should not be against justice. A Christian should be for justice. God is. God's totally for justice. God is the righteous God who loves justice. And so, you know, if somebody is, let's say, a drunk driver, and he sideswipes me on the freeway, and I see him going down the road, swerving around, hitting other people too, I might say, well, you know, I'm not going to hold it against him that he hit me, but he's a danger, so I'm going to call 911 and tell him there's a drunk driver on the freeway, and hopefully he'll be taken off the road, have his license taken away too. That's, you know, it's being in favor of justice, but being willing to forego, you know, the justice that is owed to you. That's the main thing. You don't have the right to forgo justice that's owed to other people. For example, if somebody beats up your neighbor, you don't have the right to say, well, I forgive you for that. No, I mean, you don't have a place to forgive them if you're not the victim. You can't forgive somebody what they do to other victims. You need to be in favor of justice for that. You can forgive them only for what they did to you. And that just means that in your case, you're willing to forgo justice that is owed to you. I'll release that debt. But I may be in the position to have to call the police on somebody who's, you know, hurting other people too.
Right. But if it's not criminal, it's just some sort of moral
If it's somebody in the church, if it's a professing Christian who, let's just say, is slandering you or doing something like that, or didn't pay you back a debt or something, the Bible, Jesus said in Matthew 18, you should go to them privately and tell them that that was hurtful and injurious. And, you know, if they're a Christian, they'll repent, and then you forgive them. And, of course, if they've repented, they're not a danger to anyone else either if they repent. Now, if they don't repent, Jesus said in Matthew 18, take another witness to try to persuade them to repent. And if they don't repent, then take it before the church. And if they don't repent when the church confronts them, well, then put them out of the church, because they're, you know, you're not going to keep somebody who's injuring church members and unrepentant, you're not going to keep them in the community where that make it an unsafe place for the sheep, you know. So there are times when you actually take, you know, you're willing to forgive. In fact, you're trying to elicit the kind of repentance from them that would make it safe to forgive them. But if they don't, Jesus said, well, you can take it all the way up to the church. Now, if it's a non-Christian, you can't expect Christian behavior from them. And so, you know, if they sin against you, but let's just say they're not making a career of hurting people. It's just, you know, they wronged you in some way.
Yeah.
You know, I would suggest that forgiving them and just letting it go is fine. Again, it's a question of, is it just you or is it, you know, the public that's in danger by this person? And that would have to determine how you would respond.
So if I'm looking for justice, but not from me, like just like, oh, I hope you get yours, I can probably say in my own heart I haven't forgiven them.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I mean, when you see somebody who's ruining the lives of other people, you can say, well, I hope they get theirs. That's exactly what the imprecatory psalms are about. David prayed that God would lower the boom on people who are, you know, living lives of victimization of other people. They weren't always hurting him. In many cases, he doesn't even mention that they hurt him. But it says they, you know, they're just doing bad stuff that he says, God, stop them. So you just have to be willing to love your enemy, but that doesn't mean loving your enemy means that you let them run amok among other people that you love who are victims or potential victims. You know, loving your enemy doesn't mean you forget everybody else.
Okay, that helps a lot. I appreciate that.
All right, thanks for your call. Terry from Everett, Washington is calling back. We only have a minute or two left. Hi, Terry. Welcome. Terry? I actually hung up on this line when he called earlier because he wasn't.
Yeah, Steve?
Yeah, where you been?
Something happened when you called me. Anyway, this is back to baptizing.
Okay.
About 46 years ago, I was baptized, and I'm 75, 46 years ago, I was in my 20s. 10 years ago, you know, the Holy Spirit's been knocking on my door for decades. Okay, 10 years ago, I opened the door. So, my question is, does my baptism of 46 years ago, is that good? Because I have always believed since I've been 7, but I haven't walked with the Lord for most of my life.
Well, I mean, were you walking with the Lord when you were baptized?
Well, at times, one of those seeds where took root and then didn't, you know. But again, I've never doubted the Lord since I've been 7, but I just wasn't, I put it, walking with him.
Well, the devil never doubts the Lord either, but he doesn't follow him, and that's the problem. It's, you know, a lot of people believe in the Lord. The devil believes and trembles. It seems to me like if you didn't walk with him with any consistency, you weren't really committed to him in the sense that a Christian needs to be committed. So I'd say that 10 years ago when you became serious about following Jesus, it was probably your real conversion, in which case I would suggest being baptized again, since you may not have really been converted when you were baptized the first time. I'm sorry we can't, you know, explore this further. I'm out of time for today's program, but I'd say, yeah, you probably should plan to do that again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are, of course, listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you'd like to go to our website, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening, and let's talk again soon. God bless.